All right, we're going to continue in our study through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where we have been for the last month, almost. But we're going to finish up today. We're going to finish up these verses today. Now, I've entitled this sermon, "My Peace I Give to You," words of Jesus Christ. When I got to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 in Corinthians, as we work our way, and that's what, you know, I prefer preaching like and teaching is working our way through the entire Bible verse by verse, book by book. But when I got to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you can go ahead and bring that up on the screen. "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." And I felt I needed to stop right there because before we got into the sexual requirements of a marriage, we should talk about marriage and who the wife is, who the husband is, and the foundation of a good marriage. Because the foundation of a good marriage is not based on sex. Just not. There's much more to it than that. Today I want to finish up this section of Scripture. And I want to talk about peace. Because see, it seems to me that in families, many today, maybe even some in our own church, peace seems to escape marriages, families, and individual believers. And you have to ask the question, why does peace seem to escape those who are God's children? Well, it's because we find ourselves outside of God's will. Even as believers, that can happen. Even as a church, it can happen. So this morning, I want to finish up this section talking about peace. Now, to understand this section completely, to understand the role of the wife and the husband, a couple weeks ago, we went to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Every woman's favorite verse in the Bible, right? Every man's favorite verse, right? "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, to understand this passage, I went back to the original language in the Greek, and we went through this, and I won't go through the sermon. It's online. You can listen to it. But it's very important, some aspects in certain passages, that we go back to the original language, because when you take a technical language like Greek and translate it into a less technical language like English, there can be some loss of meaning in the translation. So we went back, and we looked at these words, submit, and this word, love. What it came down to was this. Submit does not simply mean obey, as some have translated it and believe it's in the English definition of submit, as if the husband is the lord of the manor. It's his way, all the time. Shouldn't be that way. We know it's not that way because the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And Christ's love does not seek its own. Since husbands are to love their wives as Christ, then that's pretty obvious. It's not just about the man's desires and what he wants all the time. The whole aspect of the husband as the supreme leader ruling over his family is false, and rightly so. This last week I read an article and some things about this man. He was saying, you know, my wife is to obey me in everything. I even stand over her shoulder as she cleans the kitchen and makes sure she cleans it the way I like it. That man's living dangerously. And that is a false and corrupt and ugly understanding of the Scripture. The wife and husband are to be equals. They're to be a team, one flesh. The wife serving the needs of her husband and the husband serving the needs of his wife. Now the husband is the head of the wife and the family. Scripture is clear. meaning he is held responsible for the spiritual leadership in the home. Last week's sermon was specifically about this. And not because I'm such a great preacher and all that sort of stuff, but last week when I was preaching, the soundboard went down. And we usually record these sermons on audio, again, to put them online, not because I'm such this great preacher everybody needs to hear, but we make sure we teach the Word of God, and people do need to hear the Word of God. Last week, we weren't able to do that because the soundboard went down. But I felt in my heart this message needed to be heard. And I know several of you were missing last week. We took your names. And so what I did on Wednesday was I preached in here to an empty sanctuary. It was strange, a little bit awkward, and I really told you people what I thought. But we recorded it, and it's online. And I really, if you missed that sermon, find 49 minutes sometime the next week to sit down and listen to that sermon about men and their role in the family as spiritual and as the head. The man is held responsible for the spiritual leadership in the home. The wife is to come under that spiritual leadership. The wife, as the helper comparable, is to serve and help her husband fulfill his role as head of the family. In that, we find our identities. Our identities are not to be found out in the world, in our occupation, or things like that, but in Christ. We are his disciples, his body, the church. Ephesians 5, verse 30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The marriage tells us something about our relationship with Christ as his church. We are called to be one with Christ. Our identity, our purpose in life is to be found in Christ, to bring glory to him. This is the way we should see ourselves, and I'll use myself as an example. I am not a pastor. That is not my identity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, for whom he made me a pastor. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, for whom he made me a husband. And he made me a father. And all that he made me, I am to bring glory to him. By surrendering myself, my life, my desires, even my dreams, to him. I live for his purpose, his will, for his glory, which will be far better than anything I could ever dream up myself. Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, chapter 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him." Verse 11. "In him also we obtain an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." You see, God has a perfect plan. He does. Perfect will for humanity, for all his creation. He made it perfect. But we know how that went. Humanity, he loved so much that he gave him free will. He wasn't going to force us to love him and to obey him. Even though his rules were put down to make life good and protect us. Just like we haven't always obeyed our mothers. Maybe on Mother's Day we did, but that was probably the only day. Same thing, we disobeyed God. And his perfect creation, one part of it rebelled. It didn't change his overall plan, his perfect will. But we were outside of it now. But through Jesus Christ, we can come back into that perfect plan, that perfect will of God. And each one of us can be given a part to play in it. Not for us, but for his glory. And we can fully trust God's plan, for he is our good heavenly Father. He has promised to take care of us, to never leave us, to sanctify us, and one day, to take us home into glory. But until that day happens, until we're called home, we are called to walk with him in this world, in this life. And in this world, in this life, we will have hardships, we will have trials, and most definitely we will have tribulations. But even so, in the midst of those hardships, tribulations, we can have a peace from Jesus Christ that this world could never offer us. Jesus said in John 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world." Now the world, we can find a certain amount of peace in this world, but it's pretty conditional if you actually look at it. We can have peace in our country, right? Until the enemy attacks. We're no longer at peace. We can have peace in our financial security until the economy collapses, banks close, our 401ks are gone. We can have peace in our family till a spouse cheats on the other, or your teenage child rebels. We can have peace in our own healthy bodies until cancer shows up. The world offers limited peace, but Christ says, "I offer you a peace far better, a peace of eternal security, a peace of eternal love, peace of eternal life, and a peace of eternal family." Now, the peace that Christ wants to give us in this life, it does not promise us we won't have hard times. Jesus said in John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. But in the world you will have tribulation." But even in tribulation, trial, and hard times, a believer can have an inner peace that just transcends all things understood by this world. Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, good or bad, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I will share a story at the end of this sermon that talks about the peace of God that it's hard to understand, even for us believers, let alone those in the world. I was reading an article from Psychology Today. Sorry, the name slipped my mind. Psychology Today. Now, I'm not big on psychology. I had to take numerous psychology classes. But psychology, you see, is based on humanism. Psychology basically teaches there is no God, only man. And your healing and defined peace is found within yourself. I couldn't disagree more. I was reading this article about inner peace from Psychology Today, and basically I wasted 30 minutes of my life, and it didn't bring me peace, but as a pastor, it brought me great frustration and a little bit of anger, because what this psychologist wrote couldn't have been farther from the truth. Peace cannot be found inside yourself, by yourself. Today, as a pastor, I know that there are marriages with little peace present in them. I know there are families with little peace present within them. And I know there's individuals, maybe even in here, who have little peace in your own life. And I definitely know that peace escapes those who are lost in the outside world. So this morning I felt led by God to address this issue before we continue our study through the book of Corinthians. Jesus wants his peace to reign in his followers. So I want to point out a few areas. Actually, I want to highlight a path that many people tend to neglect or do not fully understand. A path in this life to walk with God. A path that promises peace and peace beyond all understanding. If we stray from this path, or if we try another path, or if we become complacent on this path, the peace of Christ will elude us. Christ doesn't want that. That's why he's honest about this path and what we are to do to have his peace. He wants to give it to us. So I want to highlight this path today. The first area. The path begins here. It's the most important. I mean, you have to be on the path, you have to know where it begins to make sure you're on it. The beginning of the path is the cross. It's salvation. A person cannot have peace with Jesus Christ without having peace with God the Father. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Grace. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. But it's also not receiving what we do deserve. We don't deserve God's love and forgiveness, eternal life. No, we've rebelled. Every one of us has rebelled and is a sinful person. And we deserve God's judgment. But because of grace, because of the heart of God, because of God's love, he has opened up a way. And for you to receive that grace, you have to understand a few things. We're justified by faith before God. Faith in what? Faith in this. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is perfection. No sin. But we've all sinned. Sin is breaking God's laws. The laws that he gave us, not to take the fun out of life, but to make life good. Just imagine if everyone obeyed the Ten Commandments. But we've all broken them. Every single one of us. And that sin separates us from a God that's glorious. A God that's perfect. And the wages of sin is death. Separation from God for all eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God loved us so much. He loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. God commanded his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. You see, our sin separated us from God. And all we had to look forward to was God's judgment. And because he's the perfect God, he's the perfect judge, he can't overlook sin. So we had a big problem. But God loved us so much, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to live the perfect human life, to be tempted in every way we are, but without sin, to become the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice. He would lay his life down and allow all our sin, all humanity's sin, past, present, and future, to be laid upon him. He became sin who knew no sin. He did not deserve to die, for he had no sin. But when he allowed all our sin to be put upon himself, he experienced the separation from God. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died in our place for our sin. No greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. And there he was put into the tomb. But in 3 days, he walked out of that tomb. The Bible says he raised himself. God the Father raised him, and God the Spirit raised him. Proving who he was. Proving his message true. And proving himself to you. Jesus was perfect. He died in our place, and if you put your faith in him, God will put his righteousness upon you. He'll forgive everything you've ever did. He'll look at you as if you were Jesus Christ yourself. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is what I just explained to you. Repent is that you have to have a moment in time when you understand within your heart and your mind, and you understand what I just shared. The Holy Spirit's telling your heart it's true. You need to have a moment with God. Jesus said we must all be born again. We must have that moment. We are spiritually born from above. You have to have that moment with God. It's not about just being, oh, I was baptized, or my church attendance, or no, it's about having that moment with God when you are changed forevermore. That's the beginning of the path. Humbling yourself before a holy God, and calling out in faith on the only name given to us that we might be saved, Jesus Christ. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the beginning path. But look right down there at verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Spiritually born from above, when we call out in faith on Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, God comes into us through the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you know what the Spirit brings? The fruit, the evidence that the Spirit has come into your life? Do you know when the fruits are? Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Maybe for the first time in your life, you'll discover what real peace is. Because you have been forgiven. You are right with God. You're no longer in rebellion. You have come to the path. Peace. Now, once you are saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He'll never leave you. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And our peace can be stripped from us by ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice, all evilness. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Once we receive the Holy Spirit, we're on the path, and we can start feeling, experiencing peace. But let me be clear, believers. If you do not let go of the old and embrace the new, if you hold on to sinful ways, you will grieve the Holy Spirit of God in you. He will no longer be able to teach you and guide you and change you. You will quench what he's still there with you, but he can't do anything in you. And I know people who just won't forgive. They're never satisfied. They're always complaining and griping, and they're gossiping. This should not be. And you wonder why you have no peace in your life, maybe in your marriage and family. You won't let it happen because you won't let go. We must let go. Not grieve the Holy Spirit, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Paul wrote this in Romans 8. Therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. We've been saved from the flesh, the old ways. Now we embrace the way of Christ. We do not walk according to the flesh anymore. We don't be sinful. We don't be mean-spirited. We don't complain and gripe. Walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God did not send, God did by sending this, his son, to the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why should we walk in the flesh anymore when Jesus condemned it? He died so that we wouldn't have to walk in the flesh anymore. That the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why should we not walk in the Spirit as believers? We've been given the Spirit. Why do we hold on to the flesh? Why do we hold on to sinfulness? Why do we embrace anger and bitterness and unforgiveness when we can have the exact opposite? Why did Christ go through all that if we're not going to walk with him? We've got to walk in the Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us, teach us, to change us from the inside out, to sanctify us. That's how the Bible calls it. Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Therefore, brethren," verse 15, "stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." Sanctification. The work of the Holy Spirit changes us. There's no way you can be a believer and really be on the path and not be changed. You can't. It's impossible. I've told you this story before. Shortly after I came here as pastor, an old Marine Corps buddy found me on Facebook, sent me a message. He knew Sergeant Ulmer B.C. before Jesus Christ. And this guy was a Christian. And I'd always given him a hard time about it. Mocked him. Even though I was supposedly a Christian too. He was working his way. He was spending time in the Marine Corps to serve his country and also to earn some college benefits so he could go to Bible college. I used to mock him for that. He contacted me. And I was right there when the message came in. And I was, "Hey, Sergeant Ferrix." And so I typed a message back and said, "Hey, you'll never believe this. I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and pastor of First Baptist Church of Reading." And I sent it out into cyberspace. Silence. Nothing came back. I was like, "Come on, where are you?" Finally, one came in, a message, I clicked on it, and he said, "Sorry, it took me so long. It took me a while to pick myself up off the floor." It is true, Jesus Christ can truly forgive anyone. Amen, brother. He knew me then, but I've been changed. It's the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And how do you know how it happens? By being on the path, and look what it says, "Hold fast to what you were taught by word or by epistle." We are to hold on to the word of God. See, this book is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the very heart and soul of a person. The Holy Spirit takes this, and he changes us from the inside out. It's a miracle of God. No other book can do this. Jesus said this in John 17, "I have given them your word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Through the study and hearing of the word of God, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, grows us in the faith, changes who we are, makes us more like Christ. But guess what? On this path, when we are supposed to be opening up our word, as we travel this path with God through this life, we're to be reading and studying it. But guess how many, what percentage of Christians don't read their Bible in America today? 82%. For those visiting the church, you can tell I've used that fact many times in this church. Because this church's success, your guys' success as disciples, is not based on me, my personality, or my ability to teach. It's based on you understanding you must read the word yourself. Do study. To show yourself approved. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In this study of the Word of God, He will change us. We will go down the path. We'll be experiencing His peace. We will learn we have a new identity in Christ. This world no longer identifies who we are. We have a new purpose and calling, a holy calling to serve the will and plan of God, His plan, to reach a lost and dying world. Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel." It's all about the gospel. That's why the church is here, to take the gospel into the world. We are to be a part of that. According to the power of God who has saved us, because we are saved, we need to be a part of this and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. Look at verse 10. "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Light and love. Was that not what the choir was singing about? Okay, we can sing about it. But are we going to go live it? Because that's what we've been called about. Look at verse 11. "To which I was appointed a preacher, apostle and a teacher." The apostle Paul, turning from his rebellion and being on the path with Christ, he was appointed on this path to be a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. Each one of us will be appointed and equipped to serve God for the sake of the gospel. Not all of you will be called into full-time ministry, though you might. One of you sitting in here might be a, if you take this path seriously, you might be a missionary in Zimbabwe in 2 years or three. No amens to that one? Oh, shouldn't have done that. All of us will be called to serve in the mission of the gospel through the church. God has a perfect plan and will for each one of you. I can prove this. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." We know this verse. But look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, God's got a plan. It's about you. He wants to work in you through His Holy Spirit. He wants to get you ready because He has good works. He has a plan for you to walk in. You go, having me say, "Pastor, what is the plan God has for me?" And I'm like, "I don't know. God didn't tell me. He told me what He wanted for me." He'll tell you, but you got to seek Him. You got to seek Him. You got to seek Him. And He'll reveal it to you, step by step. He'll reveal it to you. And guess what? Some of you are sitting here going, "Well, I have many more years behind me than ahead of me, so I don't need to worry about God's will." If you got breath, if your heart's beating, you got breath today, you are accountable to God to do His will. And how old was Moses when he was called to lead the people? He's in his 80s. So, I'm sorry. If you've retired or thought you retired, you may have retired in this world. For those who are 80 or above, I'm dependent on you to lead this church. You laugh, but I'm serious. Seeking Christ with a full heart, He will work in you. He will lead you to His will. And once that will is revealed, this must be our heart. This must be our heart. Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It is. He's given us life. He created us. We rebelled and lost life. But then He sent His Son so we could regain our life. We could be found. And we could have life eternal with Him. So it is reasonable for us to want to serve Him. Should be anyway. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world. Let this world go." I expect mean-spirited, unforgiving, bitter people out there in the world. Shouldn't be found in the body of Christ. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. It's what changes us. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you. And please don't tone me out. I feel like someone, a couple of you may be zoning out. God has a will for you. The rich young ruler came to Jesus saying, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus opened him to the path. He could have had a path of doing God's will, of being in God's family, having God's peace and joy, and he didn't go. Because things in this world were too important to him. We must surrender. We must surrender to Christ. Be willing to lay our lives down for his purpose. In doing this, the peace of God will be discovered. Final verse, Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You understand? God sees you as holy and beloved. Since we have been saved, since we have been given the Holy Spirit, let us put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. If you don't, you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. Your peace will be gone. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection because it comes from God. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There's the path. There's many ways off the path. But if we stay on the path, and here's the path, salvation, it has to start there. You must be saved. Do not quench the Holy Spirit with sinfulness. Walk in the Spirit. Allow the sanctification by the Spirit. Study the Word which the Spirit uses to sanctify us. Discover the will of God for your life through the study of His Word. And offer yourself completely to that will. The God of peace will give you his peace. Not just at the end, but all the way through. And I want to share a story as we close. A story of peace that goes beyond all understanding. There's a song I'm going to play here in a second. It's called "It's Well With My Soul." Some of you may know the story of Horatio Spafford, who wrote the song. But for those that don't, let me explain it to you. Horatio Spafford lived in the turn of the century. Businessman, had many properties in the city of Chicago. Well-off man, financially. Married to his beautiful sweetheart. They had three beautiful daughters and a beautiful little baby boy. Horatio was a believer, loved the Lord, loved the Word, worked and helped with D.L. Moody, evangelist. Horatio said his life, God had blessed him more than he deserved. Well, one day his little boy, around 2 years old, got a fever. Within a week, the boy was dead. Horatio buried his only son. He loved his daughters, but he loved all his kids, but that was his only son, and he buried him. And while the family was mourning the death of the little baby, the Great Chicago Fire broke out. Most of the city burned. Horatio lost most of his financial security. It was burned up. Now after the fire, his wife, they were pretty depressed. That's a rough spot to be in life. They decided to join D.L. Moody over in Europe on an evangelistic tour, thinking that would lift their spirits. So they booked passage on a ship, and they were going to join D.L. Moody in Europe. By the last minute, a meeting came up that Horatio had to be in with his lawyers about some of the businesses properties he had lost in the fire. So he said, told his wife, you guys go ahead, you go aboard, and I will meet you in Europe in a week or so. So they get boarded the ship, and he went to the meeting. As the ship carrying his wife and three daughters sailed across the North Atlantic, in the fog it hit another ship. It went down in less than 12 minutes. His wife was found barely alive, clinging to a piece of wreckage. They picked her up, and she was closer to England than the United States, so they took her there, and she sent a telegram back to Horatio. And it said two words: saved alone. Saved alone. Three daughters, all drowned. Horatio, son, his finances, and now his three daughters. Just like that. He immediately boarded a ship to join his grieving wife in Europe. He stayed in his cabin. He described it in his diary as the darkest time of his life. You see, he was on the path. Even in that hard time, he was a man of God, and he was on the path. The captain came down and knocked on his door of his cabin and said, "I think we're passing over where the ship went down." Horatio went up on deck and looked out over those sea billow rolling. He looked out over the watery grave of his daughters. And he said, at that moment, a peace beyond all understanding, peace like a river, rolled into his soul. And looking over the grave of his watery grave of his daughters, he went, turned around, he walked down into his cabin, and he penned the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Peace, like a river, because Horatio Spafford was walking with God on the path. Let's play it. You can stay seated, you can sing along, or just listen.
Sorrows like sea.
put the list back up. If there's someone in here who does not know Christ, you've never had that moment, do not walk out of this place. Go to your knees in your heart. You call out to him. You put your faith. You turn from your sins. You start the path. Join us on the path. I want this peace for myself. I want this peace for you. And I want this peace for those outside. I want it for you. Do not forsake. Christ is saying, come. All you who are heavy and laden and burdened, come. Find peace. Don't let peace escape you, your marriage, your family. If you know him, if you're on the path, but you've become complacent or you've strayed off, repent and get back on the path. There's no reason not to. This Mother's Day, it's a special day. I know many of you have had spiritual mothers that have come before you. Let us follow the path that they showed us. Let us be able to share the compassion, the gentleness, the tenderness that our mom showed us because of God. Let's honor God. Let's honor our mothers. Let's walk the path. And all God's people said,